All right, so we'll be looking at Luke 19 this morning, verses 28 through 48, a message I've entitled In or Out. And In or Out was something that I heard a lot when I was a kid. I like to spend a lot of time outside, didn't have any video games or things back in the day, and my parents, because I was always underfoot, they wanted me to go outside, but inevitably I would have forgotten something inside. Some G.I. Joe or some kind of sports equipment, and so this drive my parents crazy, constantly going in or out, and so I heard them saying to me, asking me this question, in or out? And I believe that this is the very same question that the Lord Jesus asks people on a daily basis. Now, he probably does it in a little different way than my parents did it, but he asks people in or out. And so when the Lord asks a person in or out, he's really asking the question, do you want to enter into relationship with me or do you want to remain outside? The Lord is asking, when he asks a person in or out, he's asking them, do you want to come in and be forgiven? Do you want to come in and be a new person with a new purpose and with a new destination? And the reason that the Lord Jesus asked these questions is because we're all born outside. We're all born as enemies of Christ. We come into this world as lost sinners who are outside. Now, it's not something we want to say, right? We don't go to the hospital and say, oh, what little outsider has just been born to you? Oh, man, these sinners are cute, aren't they? Right? That's not how we want to lead in with that, but we know, spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, that's the reality, that we come into this world as lost sinners who are outside of a saving relationship with our Creator. So for more on this subject, will you hold on to Luke, but would you also turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you like. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to ask you to turn some different places. If you're not comfortable turning, that's okay. I'll be reading the verses. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul made it clear that to these Christians he's writing to in Ephesus, that they used to be outside, but through Christ they had been brought inside. And we'll kind of wrap up with that at the end of our study as well. So Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Death is that separation. They were separated. They were outside in their trespasses and sins. Notice, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. In other words, how the world does these things. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then so you know he's not just picking on the Ephesians. Notice what he says in verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. So this is the common lot of mankind, coming into this world as lost sinners, doing things the way the world does them, acting according to Satan's desires. And the lust of our flesh, and it says we're children of wrath. In other words, that we come into this world under wrath. We come into this world not only wrathful, but under the wrath of God, and we need an escape. We need somebody, so we're outside, and we're going to be subject to the storm of God's judgment, so we need someone to bring us inside, just like the ark. Right? There was a judgment coming upon the world in the days of Noah, and everyone who was brought inside was saved, but everyone who was left outside, well, then they perished. And so Noah, for 120 years, invited people into the ark. And for 120 years, people thought Noah was crazy. And so the day came when they were, only those who came inside, those eight people, they were the ones who survived. So the harsh reality is that all human beings are born on the outside. On the outside of a relationship with their Creator. But here's the good news. The good news is that Christ invites us inside. So he opens the door so that we might come inside and enjoy relationship with him. Just as Noah invited people to come inside the ark, and it's interesting, if you go back and read that account in Genesis, you'll see that it says that the Lord closed the door. And so it is. Anyone who is brought inside, who responds to Christ, then God closes them in. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. But kind of for more on this door imagery, let's turn from Ephesians to John for just a minute. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Try to work off the sluggishness of those donuts. All right. John 10. John 10, looking at verses 9 and 10. Notice what Jesus says here. Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, if anyone comes inside, he will be saved. and will go in and out and find pasture. And the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now here's something interesting. People think that if they come inside, if they respond to God's invitation, then they're going to be limited, that they're not going to have freedom, that they're going to be claustrophobic. But notice what Jesus says, that actually when you come inside into him, when you come through the door, you actually go in and out and find pasture. What does that mean? That you have freedom, that you have this limitless possibilities that God has for you in eternity future. Now, what does a thief do? The thief who wants to keep you outside, he wants to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's what he does. That's the devil. But what does Jesus come? He says, I've come that they may have life, that they may come inside, that they may have life, and then have it more abundantly. That's God's goal for you. God's goal is to give you life, to give you abundance. Now, don't mishear me. Don't say, well, Steve's gone faith and prosperity. By abundance, I don't mean that you're going to have fancy things in this life. By abundance, I mean abundance of relationship of him, of being brought into the community of the Trinity, of having purpose and a future and a hope. That's what God offers to us. So with this in mind, would you please turn to the passage that we'll be studying this morning, Luke 19, verses 28 through 48. Again, we're studying this passage because today is Palm Sunday. And so at Palm Sunday, it's that Sunday before the Sunday that started the last week of Jesus' life where he was brought into Jerusalem. There's a triumphal entry, and we'll get to it in our study. But in this study, we're going to focus on three primary topics leading to a single conclusion. The first topic we're going to look at is proper praise. We're going to focus on the fact that worshiping the Lord Jesus is the definition of proper praise. So if you and I want to be people who commit to proper praise, we must worship the Lord Jesus. Next, we're going to be reminded of foolish rejection, that a failure to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord is a foolish rejection. To reject Jesus is the most foolish thing a person could ever do. And then finally, we're going to come to grips with this idea of being driven out, come to grips with the fact that a lifetime of foolish rejection leads to being driven out. So let's move into our first section, that's proper praise in verses 28 through 40. And on the subject of praise, I want to quote, you know, my favorite author of all time, C.S. Lewis. And he writes this about praise. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation, end quote. And so what C.S. Lewis is pointing out to is that praise is a necessity, that all people praise. Now, it's easy to praise the wrong things. We can praise evil things. We can praise despicable things. But the thing is, we're going to praise. The reality is that we were created to praise. And when our praise is properly directed, then guess what? Our lives will be properly directed. So if you want to know, if I want to know the direction we're heading, look at what we praise. What kind of things do we praise? What kind of people do we praise? And if the kind of things and people that we praise are sinful, then we're moving in a sinful direction. But if the kind of people and things that we praise are godly things, then we're moving in a godly direction. So with that said, in this first section of our study, we come to the most public instance of praise in the life of our Lord Jesus. And this event, again, is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry, which took place on the Sunday of the last week of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. Verse 28, Luke records, when he had said this. Now, we don't have time today to kind of go into it. You can go back and read the first part of chapter 19 on your own. But the Lord Jesus had just given the parable of the minas, which is very similar to the parable of the talents that we talked about last week. And so the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas, it's all about being faithful with what's entrusted to you. That God has given you things, you should be faithful with those things because he's going to hold you accountable. All right, so moving on. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, you and I have all been in situations where we were supposed to go towards something that was hard, and we found a way of procrastinating. We found a way of dragging our feet. We found a way of occupying ourselves with something else because we didn't want to do what was assigned to us. But what we see here with Jesus is he refuses all of that and he goes on ahead. What is he going on ahead to? He's going on ahead to that last week of his earthly ministry. He's going on ahead toward the cross. The Lord Jesus here is willingly moving toward the worst suffering and death in human history. And it's heartbreaking to think about how difficult that trip must have been for the Lord Jesus because he knew what was coming. I want to read for you a few verses from Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, it says this, "Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered up to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" I think it's safe to say for all of us, if we knew that as soon as we walked out those doors today, we would be mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourged, and then killed, we'd probably say, you know what, this is a great place to live. I'm just going to go ahead and live in this building for the rest of my natural life. We would want to avoid it, and it's understandable. And it's not like the Lord Jesus just wanted to go. He wasn't any kind of person who just wanted pain for pain's sake. But the scripture tells us that it was for the joy set before him, that the salvation of mankind, that despising the shame, he endured the cross. And so this is what we have with the Lord Jesus, his willingness to go into this, his willingness to go outside, if you will, to bring us inside, right? He was inside of heaven, and he went outside to bring us inside. That's what he's doing as he moves toward the cross. Continuing on in Luke 19, looking at verses 29 through 31 now, it says, "And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? You shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.'" Okay. Now, the Lord Jesus here is about to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 was a prophecy of the Messiah, and it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. O shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, so the Lord Jesus is about to fulfill this prophecy of the Messiah. Now remember, as the Lord Jesus came on this donkey, it signifies he's coming in peace. He's coming in peace. You don't take a donkey into battle, right? You ride a donkey, and especially this is a young donkey. No one's ever ridden on it. And so he's coming in, and he's doing this in such a way that he's coming in peace. But this isn't the only time he's going to come to Jerusalem riding an animal. Okay, the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem the first time as a suffering Savior on a donkey, but when he returns, it will be as a conquering king, and he'll be riding a white horse. So to remind ourselves of that, would you turn to Revelation 19 for just a moment? We're going to look at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. As you're turning there, this is the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and this is what we refer to commonly as the second coming. The Lord Jesus returning to establish his rule and reign on earth. So Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." And so you might want to just, you know, make a little note of verse 14, because that's you. That's me. As you put all of Revelation together in context, these are believers returning with Christ at his second coming from heaven. And verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." It's a reference to Psalm chapter 2. "And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So it's a radical thing. So we keep this in our mind. Jesus' first time coming into Jerusalem, coming in peace, to die on a cross, suffering Savior, there on a donkey. When he comes to the second coming, he's coming as a conquering king, riding this white horse out of heaven to establish his rule and reign upon the earth as is prophesied of him. All right, let's turn back to Luke 19 as we move into verse 32. Luke records, so those who were sent their way, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. I love that. Just a little verse, but there's a great application that we can trust that things will be just as the Lord Jesus says they'll be. So let's just do what he asks us to do, that he's going to work it out. See, he knows the end from the beginning, and so we can trust him. It's funny, we were coming back from a school trip yesterday, and Brandy and I were driving one of the vans, and we're going, and I was asking her how the Aggies were doing at baseball. She just gave me a look like, you shouldn't have asked. Right, the Aggies weren't doing very well at baseball, and they were down 12-2. But by the time we got home, Brandy had seen that, hey, they had actually won 15-12. Yes, I know. It is. It's very exciting. It's very exciting. If you're an Aggie fan, it is very exciting. So we sat down with our dinner, and we decided, well, let's rewatch the last three innings of the game and see how it turned out. One of the things that kept getting brought up as we were watching the game is, like, if we didn't know how this would turn out, we would turn this off. It's not looking good. And so what happened is, because we knew how it was going to turn out, we could watch it just enjoying to see how it was going to happen. And the craziest thing that I've ever seen happened: in the bottom of the ninth inning, A&M was down 12-7 and somehow hit two grand slams in the bottom of the ninth inning. Now, if we were to just write that, a story about that, people are like, oh, that's fake. There's no way that can happen. But what happened is, that's reality. Reality is like that. And so we may be looking at our lives right now, and it may seem like it's the bottom of the ninth, and we're down with too many runs, and we say, there's no way that God can fix this. There's no way that he can make this come to pass. But he can, because you already have the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So God has said this in his word. It's not up to you and I to make it work together for the good. That's his purpose. That's his plan. That's his job. It's up for us to trust him, to keep walking out a day at a time what he's called us to do, not knowing how he's going to work out, not knowing how he's going to, you know, pull it all together in the bottom of the ninth, if you will. But he's able to do that. It's the Lord's job to work all things together for the good. Our job is to simply obey him, to simply do the things that he has commanded us to do. See, those disciples that Jesus sent is very simple. Hey, just go out and ask this guy and get that colt. That's all I want you to do. It wasn't up for them to say, well, I don't know, and all this kind. No. Guys, just go get the colt. And that's something that they could do. So it is for you and I. Whatever God's calling us to do, whatever the kind of go get the colt is, just do that thing. All right, continuing on in Luke 19, we come to verses 33 and 34. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. So it seems that the owner of this colt was a follower of the Lord Jesus, and so the owner releases the colt to the disciples. It seems like the Lord Jesus had kind of had a plan ahead of time for this. Now, the application for us, as we think about for just a minute the owner of this colt, the application for us is, are we releasing what we own for the Lord to use? Whatever it is that we own, are we releasing it for the Lord to use? You know, there's an old joke, and maybe you've heard it. This farmer came in, he was super excited. These two sheep had been born, and they were just healthy, beautiful sheep. And he says, one's for me and one's for the Lord. Really excited, and these sheep grew. But about a year later, the farmer came in, and he was really upset and sad, and his wife asked him what happened. Said, the Lord's sheep died. Right? Isn't that how we are? We have these two things. One of them's gone. Well, that was the Lord's one that's gone. I'm not going to give to him that which is mine. And so David, when David had sinned and he needs to offer this sacrifice, there in the Old Testament, what happened is this guy offered to provide for the sacrifice, and David said these words, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. The wild thing about this, as we think about it, when it comes to releasing our resources back to the Lord, we can't give the Lord anything that he didn't give to us. Everything actually is his. Colossians 1:16, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, for by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Everything is his. And so if we give something back to the Lord, we're actually just giving back to him what already belongs to him. We're merely stewards. We're not owners of all of these things. Now, moving on in Luke 19 to verse 35, it says, "And when they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." So the disciples honor the Lord Jesus by using their clothes as a saddle for the Lord. And we have to remember what a sacrifice this is. These people in ancient times, they don't have a lot of sets of clothes like we do. And so for them to put their clothes on there, this is a real honoring of the Lord. It's a sacrificial honoring. Verse 36, "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." So these individuals, again, they're offering praise to the Lord, and it involves a costly sacrifice. Imagine taking out your outer garment, right? You don't have much. You're maybe a pilgrim, and you put it on the road so that the donkey can walk along it. Now, this action is really similar to rolling out the red carpet. Now, you think about like celebrities and dignitaries come, and you know they roll out the red carpet for them. That's kind of a similar idea that we have here. But think about this for just a moment. The red carpet doesn't cost those people anything. The people who roll out the red carpet, it's not like it was out of their personal expense. But these people, true praise is a reminder, it's going to cost us something. Verse 37, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." Okay, so to remind ourselves, what are these mighty works they've seen? What's kind of all going on? Let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John for just a moment. So if you would, turn to John chapter 12. We're gonna read John's account of the triumphal entry, and it's going to give us a little more understanding of why the people are so excited about Jesus coming into town. John chapter 12, we're going to look at verses 12 through 18. We read, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast," and so this is a feast of unleavened bread, the feast of Passover. It says, "When they heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." And then here it is, verses 17 and 18 kind of give us some insight about the excitement of the people. Notice, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness, and for this reason the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign." So Jesus had just shortly raised Lazarus from the dead, and you know they were kind of thinking about that, and they were excited. Plus there's all the fervor of Jesus is going to be the conquering king. He's going to be the one to free us from Roman oppression. All of these things are playing together as we move through this scene. Now, let's turn back to Luke 19 as we move into verse 38. And we see the people praising, right, offering proper praise. They're saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Okay, the crowd is getting pumped, right? They're praising Jesus as the promised Messiah. They're excited. They're exuberant. One author put it this way, quote, "All history had pointed toward this single spectacular event when the Messiah publicly presented himself to the nation, and God desired that this fact be acknowledged." Now, I must admit that I'm not sure that this excited crowd knew what they were talking about. Right? As they're thinking about it, as they're praising the Lord here, it's easy, and all of us have done it. All of us have been swept up in a crowd. Whether it's a concert or other things, we just kind of get so excited and you know, we begin to be like those that were, you know, crying out in Ephesus, you know, that didn't even know why they had gathered. So that's what's going on here a little bit. They're praising him as Messiah, but they're really praising him for what they hope he's going to do. They hope that he's going to deliver them from Rome. Now, I say that I don't know that they were exactly sure of what they were talking about. I'm not sure they exactly realized what Jesus was going to do, because here's a crowd praising him on Sunday, but by the time Friday rolls around, a crowd will be crying for him to be crucified. crucify him, crucify him. And so maybe these are the same individuals, maybe there's some overlap, but I think there's an exhortation for you and I is not to get too high or low with the crowds. To not kind of, what is the crowd doing? Let me just follow the crowd. Or not to get too high or low if people are praising you or not praising you, that sort of thing. What we can be sure of this is this. It's absolutely proper to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus makes this perfectly clear as we move into verse 39. Notice, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Okay, so for the most part, the Pharisees were these self-righteous guys, and they thought that they were the ones who knew, and self-appointed leaders and all that sort of thing. And the Pharisees don't want people praising Jesus. Why? Well, because they had rejected the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah. Now, verse 40, notice how Jesus answers. He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these people should keep silent, the stones should immediately cry out." So this tells us the Lord Jesus should be praised. If people don't praise him, creation will. Now, for more on the subject of praising the Lord Jesus, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? As you turn to Philippians chapter 2, you know, I can understand, you know, in this room and just in humanity, some people are more energetic and some people are less energetic. Some are more extroverted, some are more introverted. I understand all of that, but nobody has an excuse for not praising the Lord. Now, your and my praise may look different according to our personalities or that sort of things, and that's okay, but a refusal to praise the Lord can only last so long. Because Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 says, "The day is coming where all will praise the Lord, either willingly or unwillingly." Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, Paul writes, speaking of Jesus, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So that's leading up to right where we are in Luke's gospel. Notice, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so we see clearly that the day is coming where every person who's ever lived, and I guess we could also say, you know, the angels and demons, all that, everyone will have to bow down before the Lord. And so it's like the old saying, we can do this the hard way, or we can do this the easy way. If the Lord ever offers you that, and he does, right, if you hard way or easy way, please take the easy way. The easy way is the way to go. And so everyone is going to give the Lord Jesus proper praise. And so I would encourage all of us to do it the easy way, to praise him now. No one should wait until they're forced to do so. And also, if we're believers, what's happened is, you know, however it's going to work out in eternity future, our lives are going to be praising God. So why not practice that now? Why not get used to that now? And so I kind of think about this proper praise. I think about it like the sun. You know, the sun, the physical sun, when you're at the beach, you're enjoying it. You want it to be there. And it's a great place. You can get in the water and all kind of stuff. You want all that sun. But that same sun, if you're in the desert, you don't want it. Because it affects you differently. So it's the same sun either way, but your circumstances determine your perspective. So if your circumstances are such that you've not yet, you know, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what happens is God is like the sun in the desert. But he doesn't have to be that way. He can be like the sun at the beach as you enter in, as you come inside, as you experience what it's like to be loved by the Good Shepherd. So in a similar way, where we find ourselves, again, as believers or unbelievers, it determines how we view the Lord Jesus, but he is who he is no matter how we view him. No matter what people say about him on the internet or all these things that people do, Jesus is the same. Now, the subject of giving the Lord Jesus proper praise, it's not a minor issue. Would you turn now to John chapter 5? John chapter 5. There's a lot of debate, you know, and people say, I think, frankly absurd things like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, and you know, that's something that the church made up and that sort of thing. I don't think that you can read the Gospels, read the New Testament, see the kind of things that Jesus said without understanding that Jesus is claiming equality. He's claiming deity, equality with the Father. And this is one of those places. So proper praise of Jesus is not a minor issue. John 5, verses 21 through 23, this is what Jesus says. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Which verse 22 is a radical verse, but when you and I find ourselves in a place of self-righteous judgment, this is a great verse to go back to. It's like, all right, well, if the Jesus has been given all judgment, who am I to be self-righteously judging these people? But here it is. Here's the praise, verse 23. Notice that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Same honor. Notice, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So I hear sometimes people saying things like, oh yeah, you know, I believe in God and I praise God, but I don't praise Jesus. I don't honor Jesus. Well, you can't do it according to Jesus. That if you want to honor the Father, you have to honor him. So if a person is not living a life that properly praises Jesus Christ, then either that person is not in Christ, that person is an unbeliever who needs to trust in him, who needs to come inside, or that person is a believer in need of repentance, getting back into right relationship with him. All right, let's turn back to Luke 19 as we move from proper praise to our second section. And that's foolish rejection in verses 41 through 44. Let's look at verses 41 and 42. It says, "Now as he drew near," so as Jesus drew near, "he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So the Lord Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem, you know, and so we should ask why the city as a whole, right? And we know there are individuals who believed in Jesus, but for the most part, they failed to recognize him as their Messiah. And why was this truth hidden from their eyes? Well, the answer is that they had simply refused to see the signs. You know, ultimately, the people of Israel refused to believe because the Lord Jesus did not perform the signs that they wanted him to perform. The ultimate sign they wanted him to perform was to overthrow Rome. They wanted to come and make him king. They wanted the conquering king before the suffering Savior. But this is what God has called us to. God has called us to live lives following the suffering Savior, knowing that the day is coming when we're going to get to follow the conquering king. That's a reality. It's cross before the crown. Now, as a result of this foolish rejection, it's recorded for us in John chapter 12. So would you turn to John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40? We're going to see how this foolish rejection came about. Why did the people not see? So John 12, verses 37 through 40, very important. John records for us, "But although he," that's Jesus, "had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Does all these miracles, they don't believe in him. Notice that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." So here's the principle. They did not believe, then they could not believe. And this is something that if you're familiar with the story of Moses and the Pharaoh in Exodus, right? The Pharaoh blinds, he refuses the truth. God gives him over to his refusal. It's what you see in Romans chapter 1. That individuals, they did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their minds. They rejected him. And so what happens is they reject God, they give themselves over to idols, and it says God gave them over. This is the principle. So the danger for individuals who have heard the truth and continually refuse it, there may be a day that you have not believed and now you cannot believe. It's not something to play around with. It's not something to mess around with. It's not something to say, well, I'll wait till like right before I die. Then I'll turn to the Lord. You don't know. You don't know when you're going to die, and you don't know if you'll want to when that time comes. Now, as we think about all this, it's interesting to note that the majority of arguments presented against the God of the Bible are basically variations of the reason Israel refused to believe in Jesus Christ. If you really boil down the arguments, they go something like this. If I were God, I would not do things the way the God of the Bible does them. Therefore, he must not be the true God. That's, just look around. That's the majority of the arguments. And you and I, in our sinfulness, that's the majority of our arguments. But this is the heart of foolish rejection. It's this: I disagree with the God of the Bible, therefore the God of the Bible must not exist. It's ludicrous. But truth is not truth simply because I agree with it. Truth is true because it corresponds to reality. The true is that which is real, not that which is desired. Unfortunately, the majority of the Jewish nation disagreed with Jesus' way of doing things, so they rejected him. And that rejection and the continual desire to throw off the yoke of Rome would result in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus prophesied this as we turn back to Luke 19 and move into verses 43 and 44. Jesus says this. So as he's lamenting over Jerusalem, he says this: "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." One Bible teacher explains it this way, quote, "This is precisely the method used by Titus when he laid siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD. He surrounded the city on April 9th, cutting off all supplies and trapping thousands of people who had been in Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Romans systematically built embankments around the city, gradually starving the city's inhabitants. The Romans held the city in this manner through the summer, defeating various sections of the city one by one. The final overthrow of the city occurred in early September." So the rejection of Jesus led to this overthrow. And this is something, if you, the guys who came to men's discipleship, then we see that in the book of Ezekiel, right? God giving these warnings, and if you don't turn to me, then there's going to be an overthrow. This is how it always is, that we belong to the Lord, we're built for relationship with him, and if we refuse that, we're in rebellion, we remain outside, and judgment will come to those outside. So this rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ for any reason whatsoever is foolishness, and it will result in being driven out, which is our last section. Driven out, verses 45 through 48. Verses 45 and 46, Luke says, or Luke writes, "Then he went into the temple," that's Jesus went into the temple, "and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" So there in the temple, what happened is there were these temple-approved sacrifices by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones who controlled the temple, kind of the buying and selling of the things. And it's interesting is the Sadducees didn't even believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in life after death, didn't believe in angels or the resurrection, but they could make a good living off of people who did believe those things. So what happened is you bring your sheep and they would come and they would find a reason to reject it. "Oh, your sheep's really not good enough." The good news is we'll sell you a sheep, but it's going to cost a lot more than that sheep did. So it was a way of taking advantage of people who wanted to worship the Lord. And so it was a big deal. And so Jesus is not having it. So this focus here of these people who are buying and selling in the temple, well, what is their focus? Their focus is on the here and now. Their focus was on the immediate, what was right in front of them. And the Lord Jesus warned against having this type of attitude, an attitude that's only fixated on the here and now. He said this in Mark 8, verses 36 and 37. I'll read it for you. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So think about that. Think about if you owned the entire world. That is pretty exciting, right? People will do all kinds of things to win money on some kind of reality show. And so think about having the whole world. But here's the problem. If you have the whole world, you're still going to die. And so you lose all of that. And if you haven't made provision for your soul, if you haven't trusted in Christ, then what are you going to do? Now, when the Lord Jesus cleansed the temple, I believe that what he was doing physically represented a spiritual reality. You see, when a person refuses to offer the Lord Jesus proper praise, and when that person foolishly rejects the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah, then the horrible result is them being driven out from God's presence. So I think Jesus is doing a visual representation of what will happen to all people who refuse him. Because the Lord Jesus was very clear when he said this in John 14:6. And John 14:6 is very comforting if you're a believer, right? But if you're someone who refuses him, it's not comforting. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, for the believer, this is exciting because, okay, how am I going to get to the Father? How can I appear before God the Father? Well, through Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. But for the person who says, well, I'm going to reject Jesus, but I'm a good person. I'm going to get in. Jesus says, no, you can't come except through me. Now, here's the good news. Anyone who chooses to come through Christ may. Anyone who's willing to bow the knee before him will be brought inside. Now, I love how Peter put it. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter put on his lawyer hat, and he presented this truth in such a way that there's no wiggle room. Acts 4, verse 12, Peter put it this way. He says, "There is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's iron. So anyone who tries to tell you, yeah, but, just say respectfully, Jesus says that there's no one can come to the Father except through him. And Peter said there's no other way of being saved except through him. And so I'm going to go ahead and trust what Jesus and Peter have to say. And whoever your authority is, I'll leave you to them. We must realize this truth and be willingly in love share this truth with others. Now, moving on in Luke 19 to verse 47, it says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." So I love that. This is Jesus inviting, right? He puts himself in a public place and is willing to teach and invite, and anyone who's willing may come and hear him. So the Lord Jesus continued to teach those who would listen, and he's still doing that today. If you want to be taught by Jesus, then you can come to him. You can open up your Bible and he will teach you, but beware, his lessons may not be what you want to hear. He may teach you some things that you're like, I wish I hadn't read that. Now I have to obey that. That's okay. Jesus keeps teaching, but we have to be willing to listen. Continuing on in verse 47 and 48, says, "But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." So unfortunately, as always happens from the beginning of time, right, what we saw with Cain and Abel, the unrighteous, the false religious person always tries to kill the truly religious person, the truly righteous person, the person who's obeying. False worshipers always try to kill true worshipers. How it is. And so that's what we have here. The religious leaders were looking for the right opportunity to kill Jesus. They refused to offer the Lord Jesus proper praise. They had foolishly rejected him. And in the end, they would find themselves driven out from the kingdom of God. So, as we begin to wrap up our time together, we've seen that the Lord Jesus deserves proper praise. And hopefully you'll agree with me that refusing to submit to Jesus as Savior and Lord, failing to recognize him as the promised Messiah, is a foolish rejection. And furthermore, we've been reminded that a failure to receive the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior will ultimately result in being driven out from the presence of God. With that said, I want to make it clear, I believe this is the heart of God, the Lord Jesus would rather not drive anyone out. That's not his heart. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, if anyone turns to Christ by faith, that person will be born again. That person will be able to partake of the astounding riches, blessings, and honor that are available in Christ. You see, when you come inside, when you trust in Christ, then what's happened is you find yourself in Christ. And so with that said, I want to close our time together by turning to one last place. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? I want to look at verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And as I move through this quickly, I'm just going to be highlighting the ends. In Christ, in him, in the beloved. And I would encourage you to go back, spend some time in this section, and to see all the incredible blessings that are found when you choose to come inside. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So I ask you, are you in or out? If you're in, then rejoice in the Lord Jesus and continually offer him proper praise. But if you're out, then I pray that you would come in today and experience newness of life in him. Let's pray.